Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, happy Father's Day to all our fathers today. We're thankful for you, thankful for God's working in your life. As just a small token of our appreciation, we have a gift for you, a small booklet that will hopefully be helpful to you, to encourage you in leading your families. It should fit in with the topic that we're going to be covering today. We're continuing in 1 Peter chapter 5, so go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Peter chapter 5. Just as a way of reminder of all that we've learned, because we've learned so much in this journey of 1 Peter that's quickly coming to a close. We only have one more week in 1 Peter before we move on to our next series. Now, I hope it's been such an encouragement to you to be reminded and learn that we, just like the ones who have received this particular letter, we now receive it as elect exiles that have been born again to a living hope and called to live holy lives as we live out our identity in Christ. We've seen how we're to live out this identity with each other in the body of Christ and in the watching world, that God has a purpose for his church as we live out our identity in Christ in relation to the government, our workplaces, our marriages, suffering, judgment, self-controlled service to the church, and how to respond to testing in the power of Jesus Christ. But today's topic and today's verses take us into a particular issue that is one that is so attacked and so sometimes difficult in the culture to discuss, and this is the topic of being a biblical leader. If you simply turn on your television, what you would often see, if not only see, is examples of bad leadership. That times when people who were supposed to be helpful, were supposed to lead people, did a terrible job. Maybe even in the television shows, sitcoms that we would watch, oftentimes men are portrayed as ones who are foolish, maybe even dumb. They always need rescued. They're not good leaders. They fail in so many occasions. And so we recognize right away that the world is already trying to press into what the Bible says is good and right in terms of leadership. One of my fears, though, in this conversation is that maybe for us, even as men who have been called to be leaders in our homes and leaders in the church, we may have developed what's often referred to as lineman syndrome. If you're familiar with football at all, you would know that when a lineman's name or number is mentioned during a game, it's only mentioned because they've done something bad. And so I'm concerned that for us as men, as we look at what's happening in the world around us, we see what's portrayed on media, we might already be concerned, there might already be a fear that you would have about assuming the role that you're to assume as a leader in your home and in the church because of the way that we've been portrayed. When in fact the scriptures say that biblical leadership in the home and in the church is an incredible task that when done well leads others to Jesus Christ and brings us incredible joy. And so today I want to hopefully help you see through this particular passage this glorious task that is filled with joy as we help others to come and know Jesus Christ. And hopefully by the end of this particular sermon, we'll see any struggle or any difficulty that we might face as leaders as worth it when we come to see our families and our church follow after Christ. You see, I believe that this text is teaching us that Christians are called to be biblical leaders in the home and in the church. And with this in mind, I want to invite you to stand for a reading from the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. What we're going to see in particular in this first verse is the foundation of biblical leadership. Peter says that he exhorts the elders among you. He is calling the elders of the church to respond to the members and the testing that's happening to these Christians at this time, with this part, as he ended in the previous part, of doing good. So the call of elders is to do good to those who've been entrusted to their care while they're all being collectively tested as they walk through this life. That is how they do good. But to understand this particular office, this leadership that's to happen in the congregation, what Peter refers to here as elders, we need to understand the offices that God has given us in the church. In the New Testament, it appears that there's only two offices in the church. There's the elder, pastor, or deacon. Both are offices of service. The elder, pastor, serves the spiritual needs of the congregation, and the deacon serves the physical needs of the congregation. For our purposes today, we're only going to spend a little bit of time discussing elders in the church, because we see the office of elder begin for us in the New Testament all the way back in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. The apostles are called to administer the ordinances. Remember, they're to make disciples and baptize. And so we see the apostles instituted in some sense as the first elders to give guidance for the church. But this pattern of eldership is not something that's new to the New Testament. It exists even in the Old Testament. Dating all the way back into the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 21, we find a group of people that's referred to as the elders of Israel that were in charge of a certain group of people. In Exodus chapter 12, they're commissioned by Moses to relay to these groups that they oversaw with some teaching. And this office of elder continues throughout the Old Testament and becomes the foundation for the elders in the New Testament church. As we see this office of elder established in the New Testament church, one of the first things that we see done in the life of the church is this continued establishment of the office of elder in the church. We see this office continuing to be established in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, which says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So the office of elder, from the very beginning of the inception of the church, is designed office that continues throughout the time of the church. We see this continue to happen in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28. Even into the latter New Testament, as Paul writes to his young preacher, his young partner in the ministry in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7. We see there, though, that this office includes preaching and teaching, which would also then include spiritual oversight of the congregation. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, "We see that this office..." It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." One other thing that I want to communicate to you about this office of elder, that it seems like in many churches this has not been done well, is that the office of elder is an office that's always done in plurality. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we see that there's this... the word elder is in the plural, and that it's meant to be done in every town as they were directed. It shouldn't be just one single elder being the one who does everything over the congregation, but it should be a group, a plurality of elders that work together to care for the congregation. But Peter continues his appeal to those who would read his letter as to the foundation of his writing. Why is he able to write to them? He says he's writing to elders because he himself is a fellow elder. And not only is he a fellow elder, he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And not only is that part of his appeal, he says that he is also a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. So he's been given a specific office in the church by the Lord as a Christian. So he's continuing to build this argument that he's about to make based upon who he is in Jesus Christ. In doing so, I think what he's doing is reminding us that everything that we do in our lives should be done through the lens of being united with Christ. That everything that we do, the reason for our existence, including leading others, and men, I'm going to speak directly to you today. Everything that we do, including how we structure our homes, how we think about the trajectory of our homes, how we think about leading our homes, needs to be done through the lens of who we are in Christ. We don't just identify with Christ at certain points and times, but in everything that we do, every step that we take is done through the lens of being a Christian, of bearing the name of Christ. This, in some sense, can seem like a daunting task, except we remember that Christ never calls us to do something that he doesn't empower us and equip us to do. Christ is never going to ask you to do something in his word that through the power of his spirit and the teaching of his word that you won't know how to do. And so even when the task is daunting or feels overwhelming or feels almost impossible, we can know that God has called us to do something that he will empower us to do. But here's one of my concerns inside of this. Peter is making a very clear foundation as to why leadership should be structured the way that it is. He's giving a very biblical foundation as to why it would be structured the way that he is. But my question to you today, brothers and sisters, in particular, brothers, the question is this. Is the foundation of your leadership biblical or cultural? Because in the cultural today, we've been told a lot of things about leadership that simply do not align with the scriptures. It is very tempting to think that we've been given the right to lead simply because we're men. But that is not according to the word of God. You can be a man and be a terrible leader. You could be a man and you can sin against people with the offices you've been given. See, there are some offices that biblically are given to men. Husband, you've been called to a specific office of leadership in your home. Pastoral leadership, according to the scriptures, should be done by men. But just being a man does not give us authority over everyone and everything in our lives. You see, we fail as leaders when we attempt to lead people away from Jesus Christ or by means other than what God has said in his word. We might be tempted also, men, to think that we have the right to dictate what happens in our homes because we're the breadwinner for our homes. Men, if the Lord has provided for us to be the one who earns the primary amount of income in our homes, that should not be something that we lord over our families, but should be a blessing to them. One of the worst ways I think that we have seen cultural leadership be abused is simply by men being physically stronger than women. And I think it goes out without saying that no Christian man should ever use his physical strength to overpower any woman or child in his life so as to bend them to his will. You see, in this particular context, Peter calls us back to the authority that's been given to him by Christ as an apostle and an elder. He sees clearly his identity as a Christian and all the roles and responsibilities that go with it. And so let me say to you again, brother, any leadership role that you've been given has only been given to you by Christ to steward for Christ. And so when I am tempted to not want to lead or want to lead poorly, I have to see my actions tied to Christ and representing Christ in the role I've been given. In verses 2 and 3, I think we see a call for biblical leadership. In verse 2, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Or in other words, take up the task of shepherding. Take up the task in this text of being a pastor. What he's simply saying to the elders in the church is that they're to care for those that God has brought into the church or brought into our path. And let me just say, men, we don't have to look very far to find those that God has called you to care for. If God has blessed you with a wife, you're to care for her. If he has blessed you with children, you're primarily responsible for caring for them. I think this is an important distinction because I think there's often confusion between the local church and the universal church in terms of who's responsible for caring for who. You see, in the church, the elders are called to care for those who belong to the flock, not the entire universal church, but the local church. And here at Crossbridge, the way that the church is identified is through what we often refer to as church membership. Church membership lets the flock and the elders know who is part of the flock among us. We know by church membership who is to care for who. This distinction, again, with the family is an important one, and hopefully it's a helpful analogy to you. Just like in the family, a husband and wife identify with each other and promise to love and care for each other through the covenant of marriage, so does a church family identify and promise to love and care for each other through the covenant of church membership. And just like every husband is not responsible for every wife, and every father is not responsible for every child, every elder is not responsible for every Christian. And if we would just pause and think about this for a moment, I am thankful that I am only responsible for one wife. Because there are oftentimes I don't do a good job of being responsible for that wife. And I would think all of you as women would say, "Pastor, I'm thankful that you are not responsible for me as a wife because I don't want to have to be responsible to you." Amen? You like the husband you've got? Amen? You do? No, you don't. Okay. I don't know what to do with this again. But I am thankful, and I hope that you are thankful, that as a wife, you don't have to answer to every husband. And I am thankful that as a husband, I'm not responsible for, as much as I love you, all of your actions as a wife. But as an elder, as part of the leadership team of this church, I am responsible for you as a member of this church. And that should bring you incredible comfort to know that there is an extra level of care that you receive from one of the elders of this particular church. Now, this is where it starts to get sticky in terms of what this actually means. Because in this text, he says that you exercise oversight inside of the church. Now, literally, this means to enforce the law of Christ. Now, you tell me, in the culture today, if you tell someone they're wrong about something, how well does that go? Doesn't go well at all, does it? If you tell someone what they're doing is sin, how well does that go? Like a lead balloon, right? But inside of the church, there should be a structure of accountability that happens between the elders and the members, whereas that we would work together to enforce the law of Christ in the church. And one of my primary responsibilities, one of Matt's primary responsibilities, one of the responsibilities of any pastor of a church is to teach sound doctrine and to fight false doctrine. We have to stand for the teaching of the word, and we have to stand against the teaching of the world. And again, this is an important comparison between the church and your home. If you are the one who have been given oversight of your home as a husband, that means in your home, you need to right now be teaching sound doctrine and fighting false doctrine. False doctrine can be entering your home in any number of ways. And again, I'm going to sound like an old fuddy-duddy Puritan here, but if you don't know what your kids are watching on television, or you don't know what video games they're playing or music they're listening to, you may be allowing false teaching into your home unaware. And then it is our responsibility to fight against that by whatever means necessary. But not only is that necessary for you to think about in your home, and the comparison between elder and father or husband in the home is necessary because of the qualifications for one as an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 says that first he must manage his own household well. One who would be considered as an elder must manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. In other words, enforcing the law of Christ in his home. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Here's maybe an easier way of saying this. The bridge to oversight in the church starts in the home. If one cannot rule his home well, he has no business giving oversight to the house of God. Now, here's again why this is so important. Even if you are not someone who would be an elder at some point, the church at large needs to understand the qualifications of an elder, because it is the duty of the membership to know how an elder is qualified, so that if you ever have to elect an elder, you know what to be looking for. And in so helping us understand what we should be looking for, what this would be looking like, Peter gives us a list of three comparisons of proper biblical leadership compared to sinful, unbiblical leadership, or ways that we might be tempted to lead unbiblically versus how God calls us to live biblically. He says in the second half of verse 2 that any leader who would lead in the church should not do it under compulsion, or in other words, they should not be forced to do it. Let me make an analogy for you in the home, men. Okay, ladies, you got to make me a promise, all right? Are you with me, ladies? If you're married, what I'm about to say, you can't go home and use against your husbands, okay? All right? You with me? Amen? Or are you like, no, Pastor, we're totally going to hammer them after this. Okay. This is a small one. Does your wife have to repeatedly tell you to take the trash out if that's your job? And wow, it got really quiet in here. What is this text talking about? This text is referring to laziness in leadership. That you would have to be compelled to do what you're supposed to do. Listen, I know it's Father's Day and I'm being hard on you, but we'll get to the joy stuff later, okay? If you have to be compelled by your wife, and everyone's wife in here is a sweetie pie, amen, men? Amen? Okay, good. All right. My basement apartment isn't big enough for all of you to stay with me, okay? But if she has to compel you to do things that you know that you need to do, you may be lazy in your leadership. But instead, what does he say? He says, not under compulsion, but willingly. Listen, here's the example that's being made for us. Did anyone have to force Jesus to lay down his life on the cross? No, he did not. Jesus willingly gave his life away to serve the church. Amen? I'm happy. I'm thankful for that. But men, that is the example that we're setting in our homes. If we're not willingly leading our homes, then we're not imaging Christ to our families. We're not practicing the leadership that we've been called to. He says, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, again, if you're paying attention to the televangelists of the world, you're seeing many, many people preaching for shameful gain. And I'm not against wealth, but if you have a fundraising campaign to buy a private jet because you don't want to have to fly on a normal jet, you might be working for shameful gain. Let me again make this applicable to your home. And I will say I'm guilty right before we get away, all right? And maybe I'm the only one, all right, husbands? Maybe I'm the only one. But have you ever done anything in your home expecting to get something in return? No? Yes? Amen? Your wife's going to elbow you if you don't say yes. That, in a sense, is being greedy and living for shameful gain in your home. Again, what did Jesus get in return for sacrificing himself on the cross? He got us. Is that not the worst trade ever in the history of trades? I mean, maybe you guys are like a blessing to Jesus all the time, and I'm not. But I don't think that was a good trade. His life for my life. Brothers, again, this is the way that we should think about how we operate in our home, that I would serve my family in such a way to exalt Christ, expecting zero in return. But this is what you should expect from any elder. If we ever get to a point where we call another elder and their primary concern is the benefits of the job, they're not the right one. Not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful greed, but eagerly. And then in verse 3, and I think this is the one that we've seen done the worst, the most often, not domineering over those in your charge. Is there anything more hurtful than leaders who abuse their authority? I would suggest that inside of the structure of the church and inside of the structure of the home, there is not. Because these people, those that have been entrusted to our care, they've been entrusted to us by God to care and love for them. Again, this does not follow in the footsteps of Jesus if we lord our power over anyone. But how does he enter into verse 3? He says, but being examples to the flock. And Jesus becomes the ultimate example of servant leadership by dying for the sheep. That in this process that we think about biblical leadership, there should be this element of teaching and living. Not one that's forced, not one for greed, not one as an iron-fisted ruler, but instead willingly, eagerly, and as examples. Inside of the church, I think this happens in a particular way in regards to what the pastor, elder, teacher is supposed to do. I think Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 14 state us the clearest, that the pastor, elder of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and scattered about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. A biblical pastor, a biblical elder, equips the church through preaching and teaching to be a biblical Christian. Men, this should be our goal in the home too, that we would teach in such a way and we would lead in such a way that our wives, our children, and anyone who would interact with us would be formed into the image of Christ. I mentioned this already, but Titus chapter 1, verse 9 makes it clear that any teacher in the church must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Again, pastoral ministry, leadership ministry, biblical leadership ministry centers around being able to teach and live sound doctrine while fighting false doctrine. But the question begs itself, and it begs itself of me first and foremost, what kind of leader am I? What kind of leader are you? Are you teaching and living the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does your wife push you to lead your family? Do you see your home as a place to be served or to serve? Does your family see the love of Christ in you or simply as one who has power over them? Now, again, you might be saying, Pastor, this is Father's Day. Aren't you supposed to make me feel good about wanting to be a father? Okay, I'll give you a reprieve for a moment. Let's talk about the joy of biblical leadership. We've talked about the tasks, the call, how difficult it might be, but let's see the joy in verse 4. It says, then when the chief shepherd appears. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus will return, amen? I am ready for that day. He will return. But what this passage reminds us is that the head pastor of the church is Christ. And that even though I, as your pastor, may fail you, although you may never have a pastor that stands up to the office that's been given here, you have a shepherd, you have a pastor that will never fail you, and his name is Jesus Christ. Let's be reminded of Christ as the shepherd in the scriptures. Dating all the way back into the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, speaking of Jesus, it says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his names. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. What a beautiful picture that's painted here in Scripture for us of what Jesus Christ does as the shepherd for his flock. That like a loving shepherd, he tenderly and gently picks up his sheep and he cares for them and loves them and carries them and provides for them. Jesus in the New Testament calls himself a shepherd. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And in a moment of foreshadowing, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We're reminded of the extents that Jesus went to provide for us, his sheep, in laying down his life. But this idea of Jesus as the good shepherd continues on through the New Testament, even into the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. The author of Hebrews has the benediction of his letter worded like this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of his eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I love this particular passage in Hebrews because it's, if we're honest with each other for a moment, men, many times leadership in the church, leadership in the home, in the workplace, in life seems more difficult. It seems more difficult than the reward seems rewarding. But Hebrews chapter 13 reminds us again of what I had said already before, that the Lord will not call you to do anything that he doesn't equip you to do. That anything that happens or that he calls us to do according to his will, he will give us the power to do that. The blood of Jesus Christ guarantees it. But in those moments where I feel tempted to not fulfill the role of leadership that I've been given, I need to again consider anew a theme that has run all the way throughout 1 Peter, and that is the eternal reward that awaits us in the second coming of Jesus Christ. When we are bought by the blood of Jesus and we stay faithful to his calling, it says we will receive an unfading crown of glory. Brothers, the reward in heaven for biblical leadership is the crown of glory from our Savior himself. It is unfading, and it will last forever. And so as we understand what the reward is, we understand that the aim of the pastor, the aim of the husband, the aim of the father, the aim of the biblical leader is the glory of God. The glory of God by seeing others discipled to receive a reward from God. You see, what we're after is not just about us. What we're after is the reward of everyone that God has put into our care. But brothers, let's think again. Is leadership a joy or a drudgery to you? If it's a drudgery, we must see anew the eternal significance of the call to leadership and the joy that it brings. Imagine with me for a moment the joy we will have in heaven when your wife, when your children, when your friends that you've influenced for the Lord stand side by side with you and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will make you over much. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." I've reached an age where I've done a lot of things, a lot of good things and a lot of bad things. But I can tell you right now that in my life, I have no greater joy than seeing my kids succeed. I have no greater joy of seeing my kids do something incredible for the Lord. And I cannot imagine what that will be like when they live their life for the glory of God and stand before our Savior and be rewarded by Him. That is the joy, that is the focus of what we have to have as we lead those God who's brought into our life. One of the greatest joys of pastoral ministry is knowing that potentially in some small way, I have influenced you for the coming glory and the reward that we will receive then. It's part of the reason that we endure what we endure, is that by some means, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would have an influence on you in such a way that you would direct your life to bring in God's glory through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, there has to be a cycle to biblical leadership, according to verse 5. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger," just as the elders fulfill their office in the church and in the home as they submit to Christ, younger people and those younger in the faith or those who have a different role in the church are to be part of this cycle of leadership that happens in the church and in life. That biblical leadership cannot happen to the degree that it's supposed to happen without biblical submission. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, I want to pause for a moment and address something that I'm seeing happen in culture. It's happened for quite some time. In that, it wouldn't have been uncommon for my grandfather to buy whatever item it was, a tool, a car, whatever it was, and then he would keep that his entire life. He valued having something that lasted him a lifetime. But in today's day and age, we've become very much a throwaway culture. If something breaks, we throw it away. If it gets old, we replace it with something new. My fear is that in the church, the same thing is happening with people. That if new equals good and old equals bad, then we don't value the wisdom that comes from an older person that's given to us by God. And friends, we have to be very careful inside of this, that God has given to us, those who are older in the church, to guide us and help us. A 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 9 is a whole section on submission and authority. And what it points out to us is that authority and submission working together for the glory of God is actually a sign of spiritual maturity. Again, we see in this particular text, elders, plural in nature. But let me suggest to you, just like there is joy in leading, there is joy in submitting. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Terrifying words for a pastor. Terrifying words in some sense for us as husbands. That you and I will give an account for how well we watched over the souls who have been entrusted to our care. But those who are to submit, to obey the leaders, they're to do it with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That to just submit to authority without joy is to miss the point of how God desires for this relationship to function. But there's something that should be common to both those in leadership and those who are in a different role. He says in this particular text, he says, "Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another." We cannot properly function in relationship with each other if we don't have humility towards each other. Either one will lord their authority over the other, or one will attempt to have a position that is not theirs to have. But this idea of humility, again, is not good in terms of the world. You only have to go scroll through social media for just a few moments to realize that humility is not valued in the world. Self-promotion, pride, these are the things that are valued, not humility. Maybe you might be asking, well, Pastor, what does humility look like in the church? What does it look like in the home? Let me suggest to you that James chapter 1, verse 19 might give us some very practical ideas of what this would happen. Let me say it starts with preferring others more than ourselves. But in everyday conversation, this is what it potentially would look like. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." That inside of the church, it should be normal for us to listen to each other before we speak. That I wouldn't be formulating my response to what the person is saying instead of listening to them so that I can speak biblically to what they're having to say. And then on top of that, I would so see the value that other people have as created in the image and likeness of God that in pride, I would not become angry with them because I see them as less than myself, but I would value them in the way that the Lord sees them, that they are either a Christian to be encouraged or an unbeliever to be evangelized. And so I would be patiently listening, patiently speaking, and very, very slow to anger. And just in case we think that this might apply to everyone but me, he says in the text, "Clothe yourselves, all of you." That humility should be an outfit that every Christian wears. And this, in fact, would be a way in which the world could see how different we are as the children of God, that we would be characterized by humility. But he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. This passage here in 1 Peter and again in James chapter 4, verse 6. It says this, "God opposes the proud." Now, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, who can successfully oppose God? No one. We only simply need to peruse the Old Testament for a moment to realize how opposing God goes badly. And this particular text says the one that is one who is proud makes himself at least practically an enemy of God to be opposed. This should raise up in our minds how seriously God takes pride from his children. This person who's proud wants to consistently show themselves above others. But here's the hope in this text. It says, God gives grace to the humble. That we humbly submit ourselves to the Lord, there is a grace that he extends to us to endure difficult situations, to function in the church in unity, and to live ultimately for the glory of God. That is the grace that God extends to us. Friends, again, we must ask ourselves, is humility at the core of how you see and interact with others? Or maybe we would even ask, do you humbly submit to the role that you've been given? Whether that's the role of leadership or the role of submission in the church and in the home. Let me just say in particular to you men, the world wants to tear us down. Because if the world can cut off the head of the home, then the home potentially will crumble without the proper leadership and authority. The world wants to destroy the leadership and the function inside of the church. Because if the world can destroy the home and the world can destroy the church, it can push God out of the culture. And so, men, my admonition to you today is that in the power of the Lord, by the power of the Spirit, according to the Word, we must stand firm as the leaders God has called us to be on the Word of God. We must fight back against the false doctrine of the world and stand upon the firm, true doctrine of the Word of God. That is our commission today. That is your commission every day. And maybe you would start today with a prayer of repentance of where you have failed to lead your family biblically. And in a step of repentance, even tonight on Father's Day, you would take back the spiritual authority of your home by praying and reading with your family before going to bed tonight. That you would take a step of leading others to Jesus Christ. Even if you don't have a wife or children, there are people in your life that you can lead to him. And that today, in the power of the Spirit, you would stand firm upon the Word of God to fulfill the office that he has called you to. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us do that now. Lord, we see what's happening in the world around us. We see the attack on the home and on the church, on the family. And we ask that you would help us to stand firm, that we would stand firm in the truth of your word in accordance with how you have laid out the structure of the church and the home. Lord, give us strength today to not be ashamed to stand for the truth of the gospel, but instead with boldness declare that you have structured things exactly as you willed them to be. And you've given us the honor and the privilege of functioning inside of those roles. Help us today, especially as men, on this day that is to be dedicated to us as fathers, that instead we would dedicate this day to you. That everything that we would say and do would point people back to our Heavenly Father. And that we as a church would stand for the truth of your word, arm in arm, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to not give in to how the world presses into us and desires for us to change, but instead to stand firm by the power of your Spirit on the truth of your word. Lord, we so long for the day when you're going to return, when the struggles of this life will be over, and the sin that we carry in our flesh will be gone. And we'll get to praise you as our good shepherd and our heavenly Father forever. But until that day comes, give us the strength to hold tightly to your word, to see others pointed to you. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.